we've asked Brother David Karavas to open up this session with a word of prayer.
Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thee at this time. Through Jesus, we ask a blessing upon this service, Father, that the word spoken by our dear brother Joe would be a blessing to each one of us, that the word of God that he speaks to us would ring in our ears, Lord, and that it would be a blessing, and that by it that we would be more conformed into the image of your dear Son, and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we do thank you for sending your Son that we might have life. We thank you for your truth, and help us to apply whatever we learn in our lives, that we would be pleasing to you. We pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would be with all of us and dear Brother Joe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The title for Brother Joe's discourse today is Volume 1, The Divine Plan of the Ages. So with that, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Keith and Brother David. Well, brethren, it's a delight and a privilege for Sister Kathy and I to be with you here in convention. The love of your brethren in Chicago has already been brought to you before. I will add to that the warm Christian love of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. I'd also like to inform the brethren, I don't think it's been mentioned before by any of the Chicago elders, that we are having a convention at the end of next month, December 29th and 30th. There are a few programs on the table over there. And I would just like to mention that, of course, yesterday Brother Mikolai Grugin invited you to the Phoenix Convention the same weekend as our convention in Chicago. Now, if you go to Phoenix in late December, you might be tempted by the distraction of the nice weather to skip out of some of the meetings. I can assure you that in Chicago, the weather will be no distraction. You won't be tempted to skip out of any of the meetings. This discourse is part of a series of talks I prepared some years ago in which I summarized each of the six volumes of Studies in the Scriptures. You know, we Bible students sometimes study Pastor Russell's writing so closely, paragraph by paragraph, even word by word, that we sometimes neglect to, as the old saying has it, see the forest for the trees, because we are so tightly focused on the veins of the leaves of the trees that we miss the larger picture. And so it's good sometimes to zoom out from our very microscopic studies to see how the chapters of a book relate to each other in the volumes, and even how, if you look at it even more broadly, each of the volumes relate to each other as entire books. And to illustrate that, in Volume 1, we of course have the length and the breadth of God's plan for man, particularly well illustrated in the Chart of the Ages. Volumes 2, 3, and 4 deal with the horizontal time features of God's plan in narrower and narrower focus. Volumes 5 and 6 cover the vertical provision of that plan for the atonement between God and man, as well as the call of the gospel age new creation, highlighting, of course, the central point of the truth, the ransom. Volume 1, written in 1886, is 350 pages long, divided into 16 chapters. I'm going to review it for you this morning in 1 hour. There won't be anything new here. For those of you a long time in the truth, this will be pretty much of a review. But for some of the younger ones here who perhaps haven't yet had the opportunity to study all six of the volumes, this will provide you with a nice overview. But it's going to be fast-paced. We're going to move along quickly, so buckle your mental seatbelts. It's going to be a fast ride. Chapter 1, Earth's Night of Sin to Terminate in a Morning of Joy, is an outstanding example of how to write the very opening of a book so that it grabs the reader's attention such that he can't put the book down. Listen to the very first paragraph of Volume 1. The title of this series of studies, The Divine Plan of the Ages, suggests a progression in the divine arrangement, foreknown to our God and orderly. We believe the teachings of divine revelation can be seen to be both beautiful and harmonious from this standpoint and from no other. The period in which sin is permitted has been a dark night to humanity, never to be forgotten. But the glorious day of righteousness and divine favor to be ushered in by Messiah, who as the Son of Righteousness shall arise and shine fully and clearly into and upon all, bringing healing and blessing, will more than counterbalance the dreadful night of weeping, sighing, pain, sickness, and death in which the groaning creation has been so long. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Who living in 1886, or 2007 for that matter, or at any time in between reading these words, would not desire better conditions in his life and in the lives of all of his fellow men? Brother Russell goes on in this chapter, this first chapter, to make three key points. First, better times are coming for all, not through mankind's efforts, but rather according to God's plan. Second, truth can be found, not by sifting through all of the religious teachings in the world, finding a bit of truth here and a kernel of truth there, and then trying to assemble them into one harmonious whole, but rather by examining the Bible with a fresh eye, unclouded by the misconceptions and the speculations of church organizations. And the third point he makes is in the form of a question. Is it really God's plan to convert the world at this time? The familiar chart showing the numbers of mankind classified according to religion presents the fact that the vast majority of mankind have never heard the name of Christ. The diagram is used to awaken the thoughtful observer to the inescapable dilemma that either the nominal churches have made a mistake in supposing that the world must be converted now in the present age, or else God's plan to do so has been a miserable failure. This jolt to the mind of thinking Christians prepares them to read on and appreciate God's true divine plan of the ages. Chapter 2, The Existence of a Supreme Intelligent Creator Established. Brother Russell starts at square one and argues that reason alone should persuade anyone that there is a God. The symmetry, the order, the variety, the harmony of the immense universe, including our earth, force upon the reasoning mind the conclusion that such a complex effect must have been produced by a competent cause. We recognize the laws of nature in our world. We must therefore recognize the existence of nature's lawgiver. Next, Brother Russell presents the logical argument that since any creator is far superior to his creation, so God must be far superior to man in the best of mankind's qualities, namely justice and wisdom and love, in addition to his manifest superiority in the power of his creation. The final point made in this chapter is that reason would expect such a wise, just, and loving creator to give his reasoning creation a revelation concerning mankind's existence, his past, his beginnings, and his future, his ultimate destiny. Which brings us nicely to chapter 3, the Bible as a divine revelation viewed in the light of reason. Here, Brother Russell lists the credentials of the Bible as the revealed word of God. The Bible is the oldest book in history. It has survived countless attempts to ban it, burn it, and persecute those who read it. It is the bedrock of uplifting moral influence and the foundation of modern laws. The only scientifically credible account of the creation of the earth and the origin of mankind is found only in the Bible. The motives of the writers of the Bible are beyond reproach. They gained no material advantage. In fact, quite the opposite. Most were disdained or imprisoned. Further, the writers' accounts of the Bible characters are honest portrayals of their faults, warts and all, as well as their virtues. Although the Bible was written by various writers over a period of some 1,700 years. It has a harmony and continuity of message that stamps it as being divinely inspired. Lastly, the Bible alone holds out a doctrine found in no other religion, namely, that life after death comes through a resurrection of the dead, made possible by the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These first three chapters are really sort of an introduction, if you will, to the pursuit of truth and the glory that it holds. And if I were to summarize these first three chapters in one sentence each, it would be these. Better times are coming, not by man's efforts, but by God's plan. There is a God, and the Bible is his revealed word. In chapter 4, the epochs and dispensations marked in the development of the divine plan, we read about the first element of the divine plan of the ages, shown, as I said before, on the horizontal dimension of the chart of the ages, time. Our God is a God who is always on time. Various scriptures use phrases such as in due time and at the time appointed and so on. In the very first chapter, a paragraph of this chapter, Brother Russell makes the point that mankind often misjudges God by his yet unfinished work, and he encourages the readers to wait for the time when God's plan will be finished and manifest to all. The scriptures divide the entire time of mankind's existence on earth into three periods called worlds. In 2 Peter 3:6, the time from Adam's creation to the flood is called the world that was. In the next verse, 2 Peter 3:7, the time from the flood to the yet future kingdom is described as this present evil world. And the third world, which will be without end, is called the world to come in 2 Peter 3:13. Worlds are characterized by who controls or administers the affairs of men. And so the first world was under the administration of the angels. The second is under the control of Satan, but the third world will be under divine administration. Now, many readers of the first volume, when it was first published in Brother Russell's day, no doubt had been taught that when Jesus comes, it will be the end of the world, meaning that the entire literal planet would be destroyed, burned up by the fire of his wrath. So it is important to understand that while two of these time periods called worlds do come to an end, the earth abideth forever, as Ecclesiastes 1:4 declares. Now, some scriptures do indeed speak of the heavens and earth being burned or melted, and so such scriptures must be understood as symbolically describing the destruction of the social order of things, not the literal heavens and earth, which abide forever. Looking now at more detailed divisions of time, the second and third worlds, or periods of time in God's plan, are further divided into ages. Ages are characterized by how and with whom God deals during each age. And so the present evil world is divided into three ages: patriarchal, during which God dealt with the patriarchs, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, followed by the Jewish age, during which God dealt with the nation of Israel. Third and last is the Christian or gospel age, including our time, during which God deals with a special church class called to be footstep followers of Jesus. The world to come, under divine administration, is divided into the millennial age and the untold ages to come, which will be without end. The closing paragraphs of this chapter teach the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth by time, that is, applying scriptures to the proper time period in God's plan, and to the proper persons or people, classes of people. And at the very end of the chapter is a poem, "He Will Make It Plain," which we sang part of as our opening hymn. Chapter 5 is titled, "The Mystery Hid from Ages and Generations, but Now Made Manifest to His Saints." You know, everybody loves a mystery. The word mystery means something known only to the initiated, and everybody wants to have the mystery revealed to them. Everybody wants to know the secret at the center of a mystery. That's why TV programs like CSI and Law and Order are so popular in the world today. And Brother Russell used this interest in mysteries, a desire to know secrets, to attract his readers' attention, because the Bible declares itself to be a mystery book in Colossians 1:26. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So what is the secret at the center of this mystery? Read the next verse, Colossians 1:27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Well, I'm still not sure what the mystery is. I've read these two verses, but I'm not quite sure I understand. What does it mean? Listen to this from pages 81 and 82 of volume 1. "This is the great mystery of God, which has been hidden from all previous ages and is still hidden from all except a special class, the saints or consecrated believers. But what is meant by Christ in you? We have learned that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and thus we recognize him to be the Christ, the anointed, for the word Christ signifies anointed. And the Apostle John says that the anointing which we, consecrated believers, have received abideth in us. Thus the saints of this gospel age are an anointed company, anointed to be kings and priests." Paul assures us that this mystery, which has been kept secret in ages past, but which is now made known to the saints, that is, the Christ, the anointed, is not one member, but many. Just as the human body is one and has many members, but as all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is the anointed, the Christ. The next few pages in this chapter of Volume 1 introduce and explain the high calling of the gospel age, from the hint of its beginnings in the Abrahamic covenant to the preeminence of Christ as the head of the church class, his body. To the terms of the high calling, namely, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And as an illustration of the preeminence of Christ over the church, his body, Brother Russell introduces the figure of a pyramid, which we'll see much more of later, with its perfect top stone, a complete pyramid in itself, and the under stones all in line and in harmony with the top stone. Returning to the mystery, our pastor answers two questions that would have been on the minds of his readers. Well, why did this mystery have to be kept hidden? And will it ever be known to all? Here are a few quotes from pages 85 and 87. "There has existed a necessity for keeping this mystery hidden, else it would not have been so kept. It was necessary because to have revealed the plan in full to mankind would have been to frustrate it. Had men known, they would not have crucified either the Lord of glory or the church, which is his body. In point of time, the mystery of God will be finished during the period of the sounding of the seventh symbolic trumpet. This applies to the mystery in both senses in which it is used. The mystery or secret features of God's plan will then be made known and will clearly be seen, and also the mystery of God, the church, the embodiment of that plan. Both will then be finished. The secret hidden plan will have sought out the full complete number of the members of the body of Christ, and hence it, the body of Christ, will be finished. The plan will cease to be a mystery, because there will be no further object in perpetuating its secrecy. Chapter 6 is titled, Our Lord's Return, Its Object, the Restitution of All Things. In this chapter, Brother Russell continues a pattern of presentation which recognizes that many of his readers sincerely held misconceptions about the Bible, which they were taught from childhood as being the truth of God's Word. One of these misconceptions, honestly held in the minds of many, is the object of Jesus' return. Brother Russell first states the commonly held but erroneous belief, then presents the truth with scripture and logic so clearly and forcefully that the error is made manifest and falls away. One of the erroneous understandings regarding our Lord's return is that Jesus does not return until all the sinners of the world have been converted, which must be accomplished by the end of the millennium, and then Jesus will return. After answering the arguments of those who hold that view, Brother Russell makes two important points. First, the two advents of Jesus are related to each other as key parts of the divine plan of the ages. The purpose of the first advent was to redeem mankind, and the purpose of the second advent is to restore mankind. This will be examined in much more detail in a later chapter entitled Ransom and Restitution. The second important point made is that the time period between the two advents is for the trial and selection of the church class, to take out a people for his name, as Acts 15:14 says. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Next, Brother Russell addresses one of several what I like to call burning questions that would have been in the minds of his readers reading this and starting to come to some understanding, and then all these questions start flooding into their minds. In this case, the question is, well, how do you get into this called class being chosen during the present time, this people for his name, and what happens to everyone else? Once again, Brother Russell first states the commonly held misconception in the minds of many, then presents the true Bible understanding of the matter. As to the first part of the question, how do you become part of the spiritual class being called during this age, there are two opposite errors, and the truth lies in between them. Election and free grace are the two opposing errors. Election teaches an arbitrary salvation of individuals for no particular reason. One is saved, the next one isn't, and no one knows why. The opposite error, free grace, teaches that God forgives everyone for everything without any consequences or requirement that justice be satisfied. The truth, which combines elements of both election and free grace, is that Jesus' death satisfied justice and provided a ransom for all to be testified in due time, while the present age is for the selection of the church class. In answer to the second part of that question, what happens to all the rest of mankind who are not part of the select church class, many of whom never heard the name of Jesus? Brother Russell again states the commonly held misconceptions. Atheism answers they are eternally dead. There is no life after death. Calvinism, election, answers they were not elected to be saved. They go into eternal torment. Arminianism, free grace, answered God forgives them because of their ignorance. Then the true Bible answer is presented, namely, that the only ground of salvation is faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. Ignorance does not save, nor does arbitrary election. Jesus provided the ransom price, and a belief and faith in that sacrifice is required. Chapter 7, The Permission of Evil and Its Relation to God's Plan, is a masterful answer to another one of those burning questions that would have been in the minds of Brother Russell's readers. Why does God permit evil? If he has a plan,
Why so much pain and sorrow and suffering in the world? All other religious teachers had no good answer to this question in Brother Russell's day, and that's still true today. Following natural disasters and man-made tragedies such as 9/11, religious leaders often say that God has a plan, and this disaster and this tragedy must fit into God's plan. But exactly how, we just don't know. Well, brethren, we do know. We know why God permits evil. Because volume one tells us, and we continue to use this truth, why God permits evil, effectively in our public witness. Why God permits evil can be explained in one sentence. But first, it's important to grasp four key understandings. First, God created man with a moral sense, a conscience, able to discern right from wrong. Second, God gave man a free moral agency, the freedom to choose his actions. Third, experience is the best teacher. And fourth, man's probation or window of opportunity to determine his eternal destiny is not during this present life. That probation will be after man is resurrected in the kingdom. And then he will be presented with the choice. Choose life that you may live. And so the one sentence answer to this question, why does God permit evil, is so that in the kingdom, when mankind must choose between obedience or disobedience to God's law, and thus determine whether or not he will live forever, all will have the benefit of experience with the evil results of disobedience. Choose life that ye may live. Chapter 8, The Day of Judgment, is a short chapter, only 11 pages long, in which Pastor Russell, in keeping with his now established style, states a commonly held misconception about God's word and then expounds the Bible truth. In this case, the misconception is that the day of judgment spoken of in the scriptures is a 24-hour day in which all that have ever lived are summoned back to earth from either heaven or hell to appear before Christ, who is seated on his great white throne. There they hear their sentence repeated, and then are sent back to wherever they came from. The Bible truth regarding the day of judgment is this. First of all, the term day means a period of time much longer than 24 hours. Second, the term judgment means more than just the rendering of a verdict that was already known. It also includes the idea of a trial, a testing, a period in which something is proved, at the end of which a verdict is rendered. Third, there are three judgment days in God's plan. The first judgment day was upon Adam and all mankind, prospectively, in Eden. The second judgment day is upon the church class in this gospel age. And the third judgment day is upon mankind individually in the kingdom. Another point made is that a judge in Old Testament times was a deliverer from oppression. And so in the coming judgment day for the world, it is not to be dreaded, but to be joyfully anticipated when Christ shall deliver mankind from the oppressive evils of sin and death and instruct them in righteousness. Indeed, as Romans 8:21 and 8:22 express it, the whole creation, mankind, groans in anticipation of the better day coming, even if they don't fully understand how grand and glorious that day will be. Chapter 9, Ransom and Restitution. Brother Russell has already mentioned several times in preceding chapters the foundation doctrine of the entire Bible, ransom and restitution, one of our Bible students' signature doctrines. In Chapter 9, he describes it in detail, and again, Brother Russell makes key points designed to answer questions in the minds of his readers and also answer objections that might be raised. The first point addresses an objection that might be raised, namely, that this idea of a ransom for all and a resurrection in the kingdom is too generous, too lenient. It means you can sin all you want now because you're still guaranteed a place in this wonderful kingdom. That sounds, these objectors would say, like too much love and not enough justice on God's part. The reply is, of course, that the ransom for all does not excuse sin or count sinners as saints, nor does the ransom guarantee everlasting life or blessing to anyone, but it does guarantee to every man another opportunity or trial for life everlasting individually. Choose life that ye may live. Another point made is that ransom and restitution go hand in hand. Without the ransom, there could be no restitution. Without restitution, the ransom would be ineffective. Listen to Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the living, the dead, and the living. That is to say, the object of our Lord's death and resurrection was not merely to bless and rule over and restore the living of mankind, but the dead as well as the living, ensuring the benefits of the ransom to all who have ever lived, as well as all who have ever died. Another point made by the scripture and Brother Russell's treatment of it is that the doctrine of the ransom negates the error of a hell of torment. The wages of sin is death, not hell, and the ransom provides a release from that sentence of death. Next in this chapter, a practical objection is addressed. If everyone who ever lived is to be resurrected on earth, where is there enough room on this planet for them all? We recall the familiar calculation that shows that there is enough room in the state of Texas alone for everyone who has ever lived to lie down and stretch out. Add to that the fact that the deserts will become habitable and blossom as a rose, and this objection is effectively answered. Still another objection comes from evolutionists who say, well, to restore mankind back to his former estate would be a disservice. Man would return to a more primitive state, a less advanced state than we have evolved to today, and live in caves. Man is getting smarter as the brain age progresses, the evolutionists object, and restitution would undo all of the advancements of science, arts, and technology. Again, the objection is answered by pointing out that modern engineering knowledge is even still inferior to that of the ancients who built the pyramids, and that modern philosophy and law are based on ideas that are thousands of years old. The Bible explains the modern increase of knowledge as a fulfillment of prophecy, pointing to the time of Jesus' return to bring the work of restitution to full effect and usher in the kingdom of God, the golden age that all mankind yearned for. In chapter 10, Spiritual and Human Natures Separate and Distinct, we see again a statement of an error, followed by a presentation of the truth. Listen to the statement of error from the first two paragraphs of this chapter 10. Christian people generally have supposed that none will be saved except those who reach the spiritual nature. It is a common view, though unsupported by a single text of Scripture, that a perfect man has never been on earth, that all that is seen of man on earth is only the partially developed man, and that to reach perfection, he must become spiritual. This view makes confusion of the Scriptures instead of developing that harmony and beauty which result from rightly dividing the word of truth. The truth on this subject, of course, is that there have been two, but only two perfect men, Adam and Jesus. However, in the kingdom, all who are willing will be restored to that same perfection. The familiar chart on page 176 is used to make the important point of the chapter that a perfection of a lower nature is still inferior to the lowest form of a higher nature. For example, the best of the minerals, pure and perfect gold, is still imperfect to the lowest plant, because in all plants there is life. So to even perfect man is still a little lower than the angels, who are of a higher nature, the spirit nature. Further, the important point is made that natures are separate and distinct, the title of the chapter. That is, minerals never change into plants. Plants never change into animals. But there are two exceptions. The first exception is our Lord Jesus, who changed his nature twice. He was originally the spirit being called the Logos, and he became flesh as the babe Jesus. After his death, he was given the highest of spirit natures, the divine nature. But notice, he was never a hybrid or a combination of two natures, spiritual and human, at the same time. Rather, he was always only one or the other. The second exception to this rule, that changes in nature never take place, is the church class. Then an interesting question is raised. What are spirit beings like? Three general observations given in this chapter are that they are frequently present, yet invisible to humans. Second, they can assume human bodies and appear as men. And third, they are glorious, beyond what we can understand or see or appreciate in their natural normal condition. Next in this chapter is a definition of two terms that are important to our understanding of God's plan, namely mortality and immortality. Immortality means death-proof, a condition in which death is an impossibility. The opposite, mortality, then means a condition in which death is possible but not inevitable. A mortal being may live forever, or a mortal being may die. And the point of these definitions and making them so forcefully is to refute another commonly held misconception that man must always die. A mortal man cannot live forever. A mortal man must die. That's the definition of mortality. That's the wrong definition of mortality. The truth is that perfect man, perfect mortal man, will live forever if obedient to God's law on a perfect earth in the kingdom. Lastly, another objection is addressed under the subhead, "Who art thou that repliest against God?" The words of Romans 9:20. And the objection is that justice demands that God bestow favor on all of his children equally. This idea that a little flock is to be exalted above the rest of mankind, some objectors complain, is a violation of justice, which demands that a father treat all of his children equally, not favoring one above the other. And most parents feel intuitively that this is so. You can't give something to one child of yours without giving the same to others. And believe me, if you have children, you know what I'm talking about. Or else you are unfair, unjust, a bad parent, and the children will try to make you think so. But here is the answer to this objection, from pages 187 to 189. It is the mistaken idea of some that justice requires that God should make no difference in the bestowment of his favors among his creatures, that if he exalts one to a high position, in justice he must do the same for all. If this principle be a correct one, it would show that God had no right to create Jesus higher than the angels, and then further to exalt him to the divine nature unless he intended to do the same for all the angels and for all men. And to carry the principle still further, if some men are to be highly exalted and made partakers of the divine nature, all men must eventually be elevated to the same position. Here's the answer. It is very important that we have right ideas of justice. A favor should never be esteemed as justly merited recompense. An act of simple justice is no occasion for special gratitude, nor is it any proof of love. But God commendeth his great love to his creatures in an endless train of unmerited favors, which should call forth their love and praise in return. It is the context of answering this objection, these words on the screen as you see them, that we read what is for many of us our very most favorite passage in all of the six volumes. If I were to ask you, what is your most favorite passage in all of the six volumes, it would probably be what we find in this chapter, volume 1, page 192, a paragraph that begins with the words, "Close your eyes for a moment." Most of you can probably finish that paragraph from memory. Chapter 11, The Three Ways. The Broadway, the Narrow Way, and the Highway presents another of those signature Bible student doctrines, the three ways. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And the familiar Isaiah 35, 8 and 9. "And an highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." The broad road, of course, is the downward way of mankind into sin and death ever since Adam's fall. The narrow way to life is the path of sacrifice, open only to the little flock of consecrated Christians in this present age. The highway of holiness is the path to perfect human life on a perfect earth in the kingdom. The underlying principle of this chapter is that while we are all on the broad road by heredity, all have a choice, either now or in the kingdom, for life. We are free moral agents. We make our choices and we live or die by the consequences of those choices that we make. Choose life that ye may live. In this context, Brother Russell answers a rather cosmic question. What is life? As he explains it, life is a principle that inheres in God, but which in his creatures results from certain causes which God has ordained. And so to illustrate this perhaps difficult to understand idea, Brother Russell uses sunlight shining on a brick and on a diamond. The sunlight is that principle of life which comes from God. The brick represents a lower life form, like an oyster, which as a lower organism makes little use of the life principle. The diamond, by contrast, represents mankind, a much higher organism, which reflects the life principle much more brightly, like a miniature sun, in the very image of the Creator. That brings us to chapter 12, explanation of the chart representing the plan of the ages. And I'll bet you've been wondering how I was going to summarize this chapter in 2 or 3 minutes, like I've been doing with all the rest. Well, I can't. So I won't even try. I'm going to skip over this chapter, except to say, read it, or listen to one of the many excellent chart talks that the elders give from time to time. Chapters 13, 14, and 15 go together like a set, and if you didn't zoom back and look at them in their entirety, you might miss this connection between them. Chapter 13 discusses the present governmental order, the kingdoms of this world. Chapter 14 describes the future kingdom of God, and chapter 15, the day of Jehovah, explains the transition from the present kingdoms of this world, chapter 13, to the future kingdom of God, chapter 14. The concept of dominion is dealt with at length in chapter 13 to explain the rule that men are given. God is the creator and owner of the universe. He grants dominion or rule of the earth to whom he will for his own purposes at his own time. He gave dominion of the earth to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the potential for that first dominion had the earth remained perfect. And I think a picture of how the perfect earth will be in the kingdom is described on page 246. It will be noticed that in this commission, this dominion, no man is given dominion or authority over fellow men, But the whole race is given dominion over the earth to cultivate and to make use of its products for the common good. Not only its vegetable and mineral wealth is thus placed at man's command, but also all its varieties of animal life are at his disposal and for his service. Had the race remained perfect and carried out this original design of the Creator, as it grew in numbers, it would have been necessary for men to consult together and to systematize their efforts and to devise ways and means for the just and wise distribution of the common blessings. And as, in the course of time, it would have been impossible because of their vast numbers to meet and consult together, all of them at once, it would have been necessary for various classes of men to elect certain of their number to represent them, to voice their common sentiments, and to act for them. And if all men were perfect mentally, physically, and morally, if every man loved God and his regulations supremely, and his neighbor as himself, there would have been no friction in such an arrangement. Next in the volume comes a sentence which brings to my mind a humorous thought every time I read it. Thus seen, the original design of the Creator for Earth's government was a republic in form. So there you have it. Brother Russell was a Republican. I knew it all the time. The history of dominion continues. Adam forfeited it through disobedience, and the kingdom of God on earth ceased, except for a short time in a typical manner in the nation of Israel. But Jesus' death purchased not only mankind's right to life, but also his dominion of earth, and that dominion will be handed back to mankind by our Lord at the end of the millennial age. In between the typical kingdom of Israel and the future return of dominion to mankind, the dominion of earth has been in the hands of the Gentile kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world under the prince of this world, Satan. Next are three perspectives of these kingdoms of this world, two of them from Scripture. The first view of the Gentile kingdoms is from man's perspective, as shown in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's prophetic dream, glorious and majestic, like gold and silver are the four universal empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The second perspective, also from the book of Daniel, is God's perspective. Beastly and tyrannical are those same four universal empires. The third view is from the present-day perspective, and it acknowledges that some governments are better than others, though all fall far short of what the kingdom of God will be like. Some even claim to be Christian kingdoms, but the increase of knowledge has made the masses of mankind aware of the true nature of their governments. Near the end of this chapter, we read, "Let it be seen that the best and worst of earth's nations are but kingdoms of this world, whose lease of power from God is now about expired, that they may give place to their ordained successor, the kingdom of Messiah, the fifth universal empire of earth. This view will do much to establish truth and to overthrow error." That brings us to chapter 14, the kingdom of God. So prominent in the Bible is the kingdom of God that it was the first and most common lesson preached by our Lord. It was the hidden meaning of most of his parables. Now, Brother Russell has already said much about the kingdom of God in the preceding chapter, so I'll just list a few of the additional thoughts from this chapter as bullet points. The kingdom of God has two phases, an earthly phase and a heavenly or spiritual phase. To enter or see the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be begotten of the Holy Spirit to a new spiritual nature and then be born a spirit being at the death of the flesh. The spiritual phase of the kingdom is set up first, and that work is already in progress. The setting up of the earthly phase of the kingdom is yet to come. The ancient worthies will be first among the earthly phase to be resurrected, and they will be the agents or representatives of the invisible heavenly phase. The earthly phase of the kingdom will be Israelitish, with Jerusalem as its capital. A new law covenant will be the rule of that kingdom. And when the kingdom is first set up, those who have enjoyed a selfish advantage over their fellow man will not be happy to see that advantage taken away. But by and by they will see the superiority of the new order. And lastly, the kingdom of God will last forever. If I were to summarize chapter 15, the Day of Jehovah, in one sentence, it would be, things will get worse before they get better. Before the better time in the kingdom of God will arrive. And remember, Brother Russell started this book by saying, better times are coming. He's given a long explanation of why that is true, and now he's coming to the end of that argument. First, Brother Russell examines a number of scriptures that describe the Day of Jehovah as a day of vengeance, a time of trouble, a day of wrath, a dark day, and so on. Then he lays aside the scriptures and looks out the window to the current events of his day. After an elaboration on the simmering conflict that will boil over into the destruction of the kingdoms of this world, the chapter concludes with a subhead, Duty and Privilege of the Saints. Listen to these gems from pages 338 to 340. Thus comforted and blessed by the divine assurance, the first duty of the saints is to let the world see that in the midst of all the prevailing trouble and discontent, and even while they share the trouble and suffer under it, they are hopeful, cheerful, and always rejoicing in view of the glorious outcome foretold in God's word. The apostle has written that godliness with contentment is great gain. And though this has always been true, it will have double force in this day of the Lord when discontent is the chief ailment among all worldly classes. To those, the saints should be a notable exception. But alas, not all of God's children occupy this position. Many have fallen into the discontent prevalent in the world and are robbing themselves of the enjoyments of life because they have left the Lord's footsteps and are casting their lot and taking their portion with the world, seeking earthly things, whether attaining them or not, sharing the world's discontent and failing to realize the contentment and peace which the world can neither give nor take away. That brings us to chapter 16, the final chapter, concluding thoughts. I bet you didn't think I could do it, did you? And the chairman isn't even up here yet, but he's coming. Chapter 16, concluding thoughts, is the shortest chapter in the volume at only 4 pages, but it is the most powerful in the entire book. If I were trying to summarize this final chapter in 2 short sentences, they would be these. For the first time in your life, you have heard God's truth. Now, what are you going to do with it? Listen to this quote from page 348, which proves that either Brother Russell was the greatest fraud who ever lived, or else he alone taught God's truth. Page 348. Doubtless questions will arise on various points inquiring for solution according to the plan herein presented. Careful, thoughtful Bible study will settle many of these at once, and to all we can confidently say, no question which you can raise need go without sufficient answer, fully in harmony with the views herein presented. And be it known that no other system of theology even claims or has attempted to harmonize in itself every statement of the Bible, yet nothing short of this do we claim for these views. An answer to all questions, the harmony of every statement of the Bible. No one else has ever made such a claim. The chapter, the volume, and this discourse close with these words. Whoever comes in contact with truth, realizing its character, has thereby a responsibility with reference to it. It must be either received and acted upon or rejected and despised. To ignore it does not release from responsibility. If we accept it ourselves, we have a responsibility toward it also, because it is for all the household of faith, and each one receiving it becomes its debtor
and if a faithful steward, must dispense it to the other members of the family of God. Let your light shine. If it again becomes darkness, how great will be the darkness? Lift up the light. Lift up a standard for the people.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Brother Joe had selected for his closing, still again, hymn number 63, but verses 4 through 6. At the end of the hymn, Brother Joe will ask the closing blessing and also a blessing upon our noonday meal. For those who were not here yesterday, the meals will be in the building just off to my right, your left. There's two rooms. They both contain a setting for the food. If you could, go disperse into the two rooms. We all won't fit into one of them, I'm sure of that. So you have to make sure that we separate into the two rooms. So with that, hymn number 63, verses 4 through 6.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee at the close of this hour, thankful indeed that Thou hast privileged us to see into the deep things of Thy Word, that Thou hast made it plain unto us the beauty and the harmony of Thy divine plan of the ages. We pray, Father, that we may recognize and appreciate this blessing and our responsibility in being blessed to share this truth with so many others as Thou mayest provide and as we can by our own efforts. We pray that Thou would overrule anything said not in harmony with Thy will this past hour. We pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom. We also pray for Thy blessing upon our noontime meal and our fellowship. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all of Thy children, especially those on beds of sickness, those who are isolated and desirous of fellowship. Grant them each a blessing according to the counsel of Thy will. And we pray Thy continued presence with us and Spirit upon us in the remaining sessions of this convention. In Jesus' name, amen.